Oh, your words to you. Now the 11 disciples went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Just notice two very brief things before we think about our subject this morning. Baptizing them into the name, singular, the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what follows, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This wonderful juxtaposition of the one name of the triune God and what flows out of that, a life of unqualified obedience to everything that God has commanded. Now, I don't know about you, but that's off-putting for me. So hopefully that's a little better. I said earlier that the most significant thing about you and about me is what we think of God. It's the most significant thing about you. It will shape and style everything you are. It will impact everything you do and everything you don't do. What you think about God is the most significant thing about you. So when you do think about God, and we all think about God, sometimes we don't think we're thinking about God when actually we are thinking about God. But when you do think about God, what is the first thing that comes into your mind? What is your Christian default as you pray, as you sing, as you think about Jesus Christ, his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, as you think about your calling as a mother, a father, a grandparent, a child, someone who works in industry or whatever. When you think about God, what is the first thing that comes into your mind? Well, of course, if you know the Shorter Catechism, you have this magnificent statement. You remember, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, etc. And it's a magnificent statement. When the Westminster divines were thinking about how they could express what is God, quala, who is God, they asked George Gillespie, one of the six Scottish commissioners at the Westminster Assembly, to pray. And seemingly, Gillespie prayed, "O Lord, thou art a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable." And at the end of it, someone had noted it all down and said, "That's our answer to the question in the catechism." I would guess that for many Christians, when we think about God, we think about his greatness, his power, his majesty, his love, his faithfulness, his unchangeableness. And that's wonderful, to have high thoughts of God. It's one of the marks of a healthy, God-honoring Christian life. But there is a truth that is more basic and foundational to all of that. There's a truth on which all of that rests and on which all of it depends. And it's the truth of the Holy Trinity, that the God who is one is three. He is three and yet he is one. He is not one in the same way he is three, and he's not three in the same way he is one. This isn't abandoning the law of non-contradiction. You sometimes hear people say, you know, in Christian theology, one plus one plus one equals one. Well, That's not the Christian doctrine of the Holy Trinity. God is not one in the same way he is three. He is one, we may say, in substance. He is one in spirit. He is three in person or in entity. The Holy Trinity is the truth that everything in the Christian revelation rests upon. I wrote a piece a while back in the Banner of Truth magazine that the Holy Trinity was the foundational doctrine of the Christian religion. And someone wrote to me a nice letter disagreeing. He said, no, it's justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I replied, that's a glorious truth. It's a magnificent truth. It's a truth that I embrace with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's a truth that rests upon the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And then I tried to explain why that was so. I can't remember how many years ago it was now, but I was reading in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin's magnum opus, his great work. And in book one, which actually Joan's reading through at the moment, in book one, book one, section 1317, Calvin is writing about God. And then he says, these words of Gregory vastly delight me. And I stopped. Now, John Calvin was a Frenchman, and the French can be quite volatile. Calvin was a buttoned-up Frenchman. You know, he didn't give much away. In the 59 volumes of his writings, there are only three lines on how he came to faith. He tells us very little about himself. He's not the typical Frenchman. So when Calvin said, these words of Gregory vastly delight me, and he quotes three lines from Gregory Nazianzen, who was a late 4th century church father, Greek church father. And Gregory is preparing a young man for baptism. It's his baptismal oration 40, section 41, in case you're interested. And Calvin quotes three lines. And the lines he quotes are these. This is Gregory speaking to a young man, preparing him for baptism. I want to speak to you about the Holy Trinity. He is one, and yet he is three. He is three, and yet he is one. And his splendor irradiates his oneness. His glory irradiates his threeness. And when I think of him, my eyes fill with tears, my heart is overwhelmed, and I need to turn aside and worship. And Calvin writes, these words of Gregory vastly delight me. And I remember pausing and thinking, Ian, when did you last find yourself overwhelmed by thinking about the Holy Trinity? When were you last overwhelmed by who God is? Not by what he's done, but by who he is. A few years ago, I was rereading Gregory Nazianzen. I happen to have all volumes. Reading Gregory Nazianzen, and Joan was in the lounge, and one of our boys, Jonathan, was with us. I said, I need to read this to you. Tell me what you think of this. And I read them the whole baptismal oration, Gregory, for a young man for baptism. It took about 3 or 4 minutes, no more than that. And I finished, and I looked at Joan, and she didn't say anything. She just wasn't able to say anything. Then I turned to Jonathan. I said, what about you, Jonathan? And I remember his word, one word, wow, wow. Here was someone enraptured by who God is. The Holy Trinity. who God is. John Owen, and you'll probably gather by now that if I'm not quoting Calvin, I'm quoting Owen. John Owen, the great English Puritan, wrote these words: "There was no more glorious mystery brought to light in and by Jesus Christ than that of the Holy Trinity, or the subsistence of the three persons in the unity of the divine nature." Now listen to this. "And this revelation, the revelation that God is one in three, yet three in one, this revelation is made unto us, not that our minds might be possessed with the notions of it, but that we may know aright how to place our trust in him, how to obey him and live unto him, how to obtain communion with him until we come to the enjoyment of him." Why does God reveal himself to us as the one who is three and the three who is one? That we may know how to place our trust in him, how to obey him, live unto him, have communion with him, and come to the enjoyment of him. So will it help you do the ironing? Yes, it will. It will. Because who God isn't an abstract truth. It will make you do the ironing better if you know God for who he is. It will make you do the garden better. It will make you raise your children better. It will make you work better. It will make you love your wife better, love your husband better. It will make you live to God's praise better as a congregation. It will make you willing to discipline when discipline is necessary for the health and well-being and public honor of Jesus Christ. And that's what I hope to show you in this address this morning. Imagine this scene for a moment. Later tonight, you're at home and you've had a nice dinner and you're sitting, chatting, and a knock comes to the door. It's one of your neighbors, a fellow Christian, and they're in distress. Life is falling apart for them. They can't view the future with anything other than foreboding. And they come and say, "Please, please, please, can you say something to help me?" And you bring them in and sit them down and maybe make them a cup of coffee. And what would you say to them? Their world is falling apart. What are you going to say to them? Well, that's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And the word he uses has this idea of a turbulent sea. The disciples find their whole world is falling apart around them. Jesus is talking about dying. But is he not the Messiah who's going to bring in the kingdom of God? He's talking about going away from them. He's about to say to them, "It will be for your good that I'm going away." Their world is falling apart. Now, what does Jesus do in John 14 through 17? It's as if he sits them down and says, "Now, let me tell you about the Holy Trinity." That's what Jesus is doing in John 14 through 17. "I and the Father are one. By the Spirit, we will come and make our dwelling with you." All the way through those chapters, he is initiating them into the knowledge of who God is. So let me briefly spell out what the Bible tells us about the God who is three and yet who is one, and then show, hopefully, why this truth is profoundly practical and absolutely essential for living lives to the praise and honor of God in a disintegrating culture. So first of all, we need to understand as much as we are able what it means for God to be a holy Trinity. Let me give you a little history lesson, first of all. Do any of you know the first four councils of the Christian Church? Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381, Ephesus in 431, and the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Is anyone really familiar with that? Well, that's okay, so I can say anything I want and you won't be able to disagree with me. When you read those councils, especially the final ecumenical council, Chalcedon in 451, they were all in modern-day Turkey. You discover something very striking. When they come to discuss the Holy Trinity, and especially the union in Jesus Christ of two natures, they only ever use negative adverbs. I'm going to explain that. They use negatives. For example, when they come to explain the union in Jesus Christ of two natures, they say this: the union of the two natures is without confusion, without division, without separation, and without mixture. They use four negative words because they don't know how to explain positively the union in Christ. It's beyond them. They say, now, this is what it isn't. It isn't a confusion of natures. It isn't a division of natures. It isn't a separation of natures. It isn't a mixture of natures. And then they stop. You say, well, what exactly is it? Who has known the mind of the Lord? There's a holy reserve. So when you come to think about God, who is infinite and eternal, we need to approach the subject with a holy reserve. So what does the Bible mean when it says God is three and yet one, one and yet three? Let me say some very simple things that you will all know. Number one, it doesn't mean he is three gods. Now that's basic, isn't it? There are not three gods. The great Shema of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh Echad, Yahweh Eloheinu. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one. He is three gods. He is one God. We are monotheists, not tritheists. Secondly, it doesn't mean that God exists in three different modes. Now, water can take three forms, can't it? Ice, vapor, liquid. God doesn't transmute himself into the Son and into the Spirit. That was an ancient heresy called Sabellianism, after a man called Sibelius, unsurprisingly. Or modalism. God isn't a conjunction of modes of being. So what does it actually mean when we say God is three and God is one? Has anyone ever asked you that question? I've certainly been asked it. So what can we say? That's what it's not. God is not three gods. He's not three modes. Well, first of all, like Moses, we should always metaphorically take off our shoes because here we're on holy ground. The Christian religion rests on two unimaginable and inexplicable realities: the reality of the being of God and the mystery of the incarnation of God. We're on holy ground. And that's why we need to shun speculation and be content to adore and to live in holy agnosticism. I sometimes like to surprise people, get them thinking a bit. They'll say, well, what kind of Christian are you? I'll say, I'm an agnostic Christian. Oh, I thought you were one of these Bible-believing Christians. Absolutely every word of it. But you, I'm an agnostic Christian because agnosis, there's things I don't know. Who has known the mind of the Lord? So we need to approach the subject humbly, not standing above God, not, as it were, putting God into some kind of box to be examined and defined. We may apprehend him, we cannot comprehend him. Secondly, we can say that God is three persons, not an impersonal force. We were with Mark and Brittany last night and some others, and the children began to watch Star Wars. Now, I remember it, 1977, I saw it the first day it appeared in the cinema in Edinburgh. I was bored to tears. I need to go and see this. Everyone's watching this or talking about it, come from the States, and thought, I'm not into sci-fi, but I remember, the only thing I remember really is the force be with you. The force be with you. And that was a saying, you know, that came out of Star Wars, the part of the New Age stuff. God isn't an impersonal force. He is one who speaks, who creates, Genesis 1. He knows and can be known. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let not the strong man boast of his strength. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. But let him who boasts, Jeremiah 9, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. He knows and can be known. He loves and can be loved. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He rules and he can be served. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He's made us in his image and after his likeness. He's not an impersonal force. He is three persons in his essential identity. The third thing we can say is that God is one in his threeness and three in his oneness. Let me just tease that out a little bit for a moment. Christianity stands in radical opposition to Islam in every conceivable way. But at the very heart of Islam, Allah is a monad, a solitary being. The Quran nowhere says Allah is love, because love implies more than a monad. Who do you love? And who loves you in return? But the biblical Christian doctrine of God, God is love, speaks to us of love that is interpersonal. It's relational. God is a relational being. He's not a solitary monad. I think that's one of the reasons why many people in places like Iran are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They see the emptiness, the darkness of Islam. Allah is a remote being, a monad. And they hear about the God who is love, who is relational within himself. And the gospel comes to bring us into that relationship, that interpersonal relationship that is God. Fourth, the Bible tells us the three persons are equal in power and majesty, equally to be worshipped, loved, and adored. There is no hierarchy in the Holy Trinity. The Father is not greater than the Son, and the Son is not greater than the Spirit. We're baptized into the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are no gradations or hierarchies in the Holy Trinity. The Son is not natively, in terms of his deity, subordinate to the Father. Now, you've probably met Jehovah's Witnesses who'll say to you, ah, didn't Jesus say the Father is greater than I? Absolutely he did. And if he didn't say that, he couldn't be our Savior. He's speaking in terms of his economic identity as the Messiah who has come uniting our frail flesh to his glorious deity, standing before God as the better than Adam who had failed, come to fulfill all righteousness in our place and for our sake. And he humbles himself, becoming obedient unto death. Now, people misunderstand those words in Philippians 2. Literally, in Greek, himself he emptied, he auton ekenosen, taking the form of a servant. He didn't stop being who he was. He became what he was not. It's subtraction by addition, if you like. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation, which is the King James, it's translation, it's a paraphrase, but actually gets to the heart of what Paul is writing. Himself he emptied, taking, present participle, taking the form of a servant. He didn't stop being who he was. He didn't divest himself of anything. That's why, maybe I shouldn't say this because I don't quite know what your hymn book has. I cannot sing "Emptied and Can It Be," emptied himself of all but love. I don't believe that's true. He didn't empty himself of anything. You say, but the Bible says himself he emptied. And my answer is, read the text. The text explains the text. Emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He didn't stop being who he eternally was. He didn't empty himself of all but love, nor did he bleed for Adam's helpless race, but that's another question altogether. Equal in power, majesty, equally to be worshipped, loved, and adored. We don't have time because you know the various passages the Holy Spirit has addressed as God in Acts 5 and other passages besides. Now, all that's fine, isn't it? And maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, okay, right, I get it. God is one and God is three. How does it help me do the ironing? I understand that people like you and David and others who are that way inclined might give themselves to reading large volumes on the Holy Trinity and reading Gregory Nazianzen. I'm happy for you. But you know, I'm a housewife. There's no higher calling, actually, apart from the gospel ministry, being a housewife, by the way. You know, I'm a gardener. I'm a refuse collector. I'm a rocket scientist. You know, does that have any relevance for me? Well, let me just mention six things. How are we doing for time? We're okay. Number one, it matters because if Jesus is not God in the fullest sense of the word, we don't have a Savior. If Jesus is not holy God, he cannot save us. Our sin and rebellion is against God. And the Pharisees got it. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. That's why the prologue to John's gospel is so significant. John tells us in chapter 20 why he wrote the gospel. Remember, why did John write John? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The gospel of John is a 15,635 word gospel tract. I didn't count all the words, I just remember the numbers from one time. 15,635 word gospel tract. And how does he begin? He's going to write about someone who says, I'm the light of the world. If you bumped into someone in Hattiesburg who said, I'm the light of the world, you either would run or you'd phone 911. You'd think, he's escaped. I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection and the life. If you follow me, you'll never walk in darkness. He's going to write about someone who raises the dead, Lazarus, who feeds multitudes with a prayer and a few fish and some loaves of bread. And so he begins in the beginning. In Arche. I wish we had time to unpack that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Proston theon was face to face with God, and the Word was God. He says, you know, I'm going to surprise you and stagger you by the things I'm going to write, so I better get this off my chest right at the beginning. This is an ordinary man. He is an ordinary man, but he's more than an ordinary man. He's in the beginning God, and he was God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If Jesus Christ was not God in the fullest sense of the world, he can do nothing for us. And that's why the Bible unapologetically and profoundly makes statements about Jesus that we take for granted. I've read the Bible now for being converted 50 years. Every day, I don't think there's been a day since I was converted, I haven't read the Bible. I read it. Wonder of wonders, the uncontainable God becomes a zygote in a virgin's womb. Now, the ancients were ancient, but they know that virgins didn't conceive. They weren't stupid. They knew basic biology. But, you know, we just take it in our stride, you know. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, only Son, our Lord, born. This is stuff that science fiction couldn't even begin to dream about. The eternal God become man. At the end of the 11th century, a very famous Archbishop of Canterbury, would to God we had Episcopal bishops like him today, wrote a wonderful little treatise entitled Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? Why did God become man? That we might have a savior. God humbled himself. It belongs to the essence of God to be humble as well as to be exalted. It matters, secondly, because salvation is the united plan and work of the Holy Trinity. Salvation rests in the perfect unity of the Holy Trinity. What the Father graciously purposed, the Son perfectly secured, and the Holy Spirit perfectly applies. They did it in concert because they're indivisible. I love the truth of the Holy Trinity. What one does, they all do. Now, that puzzles people. They say, well, but the Father didn't die on the cross. No, he didn't. We're not Patripassians. We don't believe in the Father suffering. But the one who suffered on the cross did so in obedience to the Father's will and upheld by the Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, isn't it? Who by the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. The Holy Trinity works all things in perfect concert. The ancient church had wonderful little phrases for this. Opera ad extra Trinitatis in divisa sunt. The works the Trinity do outside of themselves, they do together. Because they're family. What one does, they all do. That's why no believer can finally be lost. Because what the Father purposed, the Son perfected, and the Spirit applied, they're agreed in their desire to save. Thirdly, it matters because eternal life, said Jesus, consists in knowing God. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Eternal life is about knowing God. the God who is one and who is three, who's three and who is one. That's why salvation at its height is fellowship with the triune God. Remember how the first letter of John begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, this we proclaim to you. Now listen to this, that your fellowship, your communion, koinonia, your fellowship might be with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Imagine someone later today says, well, give me one reason why I should come to Woodland Presbyterian Church tomorrow morning. Well, there's any number of answers. Why not try this? If you come to Woodland Presbyterian Church tomorrow morning, you will have fellowship with me. And who, pray, are you? You know, what's so special about you? Ah, my fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you come to meet with us, you're actually coming to meet with the one that we have communion with, fellowship with. Eternal life is knowing God, knowing him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fourthly, it matters because Christian worship is Trinitarian. Ephesians 2:18, we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's not an invariable formula. It's the normal way the New Testament speaks of worship. We come to the Father through the mediation of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean we can't pray directly to Jesus, or we can't pray to the Holy Spirit. Of course we can, they are God. But ordinarily, normatively, worship is Trinitarian. That's why personally I actually insist as much as I'm able to insist, that the opening order of praise should always be a Trinitarian hymn. You know, in the first six centuries of the Christian church, there was rich hymnology. I've not done an exhaustive study by any means. I've not come across one hymn in the first six centuries that isn't explicitly Trinitarian. You know the hymn Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, written by a Scottish Presbyterian minister, Walter Chalmers Smith, 1868. That couldn't have been written in the first six centuries, because the Trinity is implicit in it. It's not explicit. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light and accessible, hid from our eyes. Every hymn in the first five or six centuries is explicitly Trinitarian. We tend to operate as binitarians, Father and Son, or sometimes we're Christomonistic, Christ and the Father is kind of on the periphery and the Spirit's on the periphery, or we're Spiritists, the Holy Spirit is. We're Trinitarian Christians. We're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that act of God. Because baptism is about God to us, not us to God. That act of baptism is casting a shadow over the whole of the Christian life. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity by power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in the Jordan River, his death on cross for my salvation. You know that hymn by St. Patrick, early 6th century? I bind unto myself today the strong name of Trinity. Let's quickly draw it to a close. It matters because Christian evangelism is Trinitarian. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is not incidental to gospel proclamation, to gospel evangelism, to missional, missionary work? You say, well, our goal is to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. That's great. To the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' own words, John 17. But then finally, it matters because the church is to reflect the unity and the diversity of the Holy Spirit. God has one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jesus prayed that his church would be one. I'm reading through Galatians in the mornings, finished Galatians 3 yesterday, read it again this morning, the latter verses. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. There's neither male nor female, bond nor free. You could go on and on, couldn't you? Rich, poor, black, white, educated, uneducated. The church is to reflect the essential unity of the Spirit of God. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There are no hierarchies or gradations based on education. I make a point when I'm teaching, you know, my students know that in the classroom, they can refer to me as Dr. Hamilton, Professor Hamilton. The moment I step outside the classroom, I'm a brother. I'm not a doctor, not a professor. I'm a brother bought with the same blood. And we have to reflect the diversity of the Holy Trinity, the church as a body. We're all different. Vive la différence. You know, the French get some things right. Not a lot, but they get some things right. We're all different. We need to respect each other's diversity and individuality and be thankful. And that's not easy because some people are just easy to like, aren't they, in the church? They're just, you know, you just warrant them. Other people, you think, oh, dear. Deep breath, deep breath. But that's all part of God's sanctifying purpose, isn't it? We have to embrace one another in our differences, education, background, culture, history, color, whatever it may be. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That's why the answer to the brokenness and the tragedies of this world, at whatever level you find them, in culture or in color, the answer is not color or culture, it's Jesus Christ. It's proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and people discovering that in him there's neither this or that or this. The church is to reflect the unity and the diversity of who God is. So you see, all of this is not for the theologically inclined. It's not for those who have a penchant for doctrine. Every Christian, whatever their background, their education, needs to know who God is. Do you know the hymn, Now Thank We All Our God, Nun Danke Alle Gott? Now thank we all our God with hands and hearts and voices. Do you know who wrote it and when it was written and why it was written? Between the years 1618, and I'll finish with this, in 1648, there was a 30 years war going on in Europe. 30 years of warfare. Martin Rinkart was a Protestant pastor in a German city that was besieged by the Roman Catholic forces of Count Wallenstein. And in the space of 1 month, he buried 1,000 people, including his wife. And at the end of the siege, he sat down and wrote, Now thank we all our God with hands and hearts and voices. And the concluding verse, the third verse. All praise and thanks to God, the Father now be given, the Son and him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God whom earth and heaven adore. For thus it was, is now, and she evermore. I don't know what it's like to bury 1,000 people in a month. I took 701 funerals when I was a parish minister in Scotland. Probably in a month, the most I ever buried was maybe 10, maybe 12. And then to bury your wife. And then to sit down and write, Nun dankit Allah God. Now thank we all our God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it helps you do the ironing. At least it helps my wife do it. I don't do ironing. Not that I'm unwilling to do it. I just don't do it well. Because if I do it, Joan does it again. It helps you do the ironing. Helps you do everything. Because, to quote Martin Bucer, Christian theology, true theology, is not theoretical. It's practical. The end of it is to live a godly life. Let me pray. Lord, you are Father, Son, Holy Spirit, infinitely above us, and yet you have condescended to us. We bless you today that you have brought us in your grace to know you. We're ashamed that we know you so poorly. Our knowledge of you is so shallow. Oh, for grace, Lord, to know you better, then to love you better, and to serve you better. Bless this congregation of your people. May it please you, Lord, to enrich them more and more and more with yourself. And we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.